And so Luke's gospel, although it's not immediately preceding within the New Testament, Luke's gospel is immediately preceding chronologically the book of Acts. The same author writes both, and he actually intended them to be understood together. Same themes, the same power, the same sentiment. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 9. And I'll read through to verse 11. Verse 9 through to verse 11. Now when he, Jesus Christ, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked, that's the disciples and the apostles, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And we know from the other gospel accounts that those two men were angels. So far, the reading of God's word. My brother Deacon has prayed for the preaching of God's word, and we trust that God heard that prayer and that you prayed that prayer. And so this is the opportunity we have to hear from the Lord from his word. After the Great Commission, at least Luke's version of it in the preceding verses to these ones, while the disciples were looking on, Jesus ascends into heaven. Their Lord was no longer among them, at least physically. He would be with them through the Spirit, that's true, which is a large part of what this book is about, but he is not there bodily with his disciples any longer. I'll comment on this a little bit more in a moment, but suffice it to say at this point that this was not Jesus flying into heaven like Superman, or surfing of the clouds of heaven like Zeus or Hermes, or if you're a little bit younger perhaps, Neo from the Matrix soaring up into the clouds. No, it's not what is happening here. Rather, God lifts up his beloved Son into the heavenly places. And in lifting up Jesus, our God in turn lifts all of those who place their faith and hope in him also up into heaven. It's important to recognize this because at times we can fall into the trap of considering the ascension of Jesus to simply be something of an interesting footnote to his important work. It needs to happen. He can't hang around on earth. So at some point he's got to go to heaven, and I guess this is a fitting way for it to happen. But quite the contrary, the ascension of our Lord is critical to the gospel. It is critical to our faith. And this is true not just in relation to Jesus himself, but that the ascension is the framework of the work of all of those who follow after him. Hence the beginning point of the Acts of the Apostles. It's notable also, as Luke sets the tone for this book, that the future ministry then of the apostles, and indeed the future disciples of Christ, was to be grounded in clear and observable reality. Their ministry would rely on the teaching of Christ, we've looked at that in the Gospel of Luke, on beholding his power, even as he defeats the kingdom of the devil while he was here on earth. The apostles had also bore witness more recently to the resurrected body of Christ, and I'll comment on that a little bit more in a second. But they had been eyewitnesses of such things, and we also have recorded for us here by Luke that they watched intently as the Son of God ascended into heaven. They had eyewitness accounts to this reality. It's not all hearsay. It is based on fact. These things being said by way of introduction and reminding us of where we actually are and why this is important, there are two points here which we need to consider, two implications of the ascension that we need to consider. The first is that we recognize, as we behold the risen Christ seated at God's right hand, we recognize that Jesus reigns. Our Lord reigns in the heavenly places. That's why he was ascended. One of the striking things about this event is that Jesus left with the clouds of heaven, we're told. The clouds of heaven were often associated with the presence and the glory of God in the scriptures. So you might think, for example, of the Shekinah glory cloud, which dwelt in the temple. The presence of God was there. And when the temple was destroyed, the glory cloud departed. The presence of God was no longer there. You might consider the cloud, and we sung about it from Psalm 99, the cloud that led Israel by day, pillar of fire by night, but the cloud that led Israel by day in the Exodus from Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus 13. Or perhaps you might call to mind the storm cloud that lay upon Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. God often associates himself and his presence with the clouds. But even more than this, we could go further. The clouds of heaven are also associated with a particular function of God. Daniel 7 verse 13 speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. And I quote from that section there, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, Daniel observes in his vision, is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not perish, and it shall not be destroyed. And so again, we see the clouds of heaven being related to a particular function. In this case, Christ's rule over all things. It's a testimony of his power, of his authority. We can go even further than this, though. Revelation 1 verse 17, and more to the point, given where we're actually at in studying the scriptures here, Luke 9 verse 35, these passages speak of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. The King coming in judgment. Christ reigns. He reigns and rules in the presence of God. He reigns and rules over all because of the presence of God. Because he is God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "As his body was raised to heaven, so his power and reign have spread to the uttermost parts." And the angels tell the disciples here that he will return in the same way, in power and in authority. Jesus had secured all those that the Father had given him, and he now rules in heaven, receiving the glory and adoration due his name, but he does not rule passively. And this is the starting point of the book of Acts. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in answer to the question, how was he exalted in his ascension, says a lot of things, but it also says this. He, in our nature, and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us. Christ reigns, but in his activity, he still works for his people. What a glorious reality, and a glorious reminder for the apostles. You see, brothers and sisters, as we go through this particular book, we are reminded and taught that even 2,000 years later, the truth is still applicable for us, that Christians are to draw hope for the here and now, the present, whatever time that is. They are to draw hope for the here and now, knowing that Jesus, their Lord, reigns right now in heaven. He is present. One commentator put it this way, Jesus' reign gives the church the confidence she needs to serve him in this present evil age. That's what his ascension does. It's not just a matter then of celebrating his victory over sin and death and the devil on the cross. It goes further than that. Our Lord sits enthroned, and all of creation must submit to him. He moves all things and directs all things according to his Father's will. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, to put a fine point on this, nothing is outside of his jurisdiction. Not one small part of creation escapes his rule because he is enthroned in heaven. Now, on the one hand, we have every reason to celebrate the reign of Jesus. He's a good and a righteous king. He rules in justice and honor. There's no sin in him, so we need not fear on that account. The wickedness of this world, with all of its abuse and suffering, and you know it, will be held to account. All those who do not submit to him will be held to account. We prayed about this, the terrible abuse that goes on in this world, the terrible suffering, and not just as a result generally of the curse, but of the hands of man against those made in the image of God. The innocent, babies in the womb, domestic violence, terrible atrocities committed. The wickedness of this world and the wicked of this world will stand before his throne and he will judge them. And brothers and sisters, if you know anything about the depths of depravity in our society, even here locally, let alone the societies around the world, you must necessarily value justice. I mean, don't you? You don't want these things to continue. You don't want murderers to go free without consequence. You want the hand of wicked man to be held back before they shed the blood of their neighbor. And so we celebrate the reign of Christ, do we not? On the other hand, this reality and this truth is confronting. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, although you can't see him, you know that he sees everything. Why? Because he is reigning in heaven. He knows what you do in secret. He knows what you hide away or think that you can hide away successfully from anyone and everyone here. Anyone and everyone that you know. And you see, not only does your Lord know what you do, but he sits in authority over his kingdom. You see why it's confronting? As his disciples, you profess to be so, as citizens of his kingdom, you also are going to be held to account, and you will not escape that. You will stand before your king and give an account for your behavior and your action. A couple of decades ago, many people used to call themselves carnal Christians. It's a massive movement around the world. These were the kinds of individuals who would celebrate that they can live in the flesh without consequence because Jesus has saved them. So they can live however they want to live. But you see, this is a terrible misunderstanding of God. And it's a terrible misunderstanding of Christ. Those who are citizens of his kingdom are servants inherently to their king. And as servants, they are called to imitate him and live for him and to do what he directs. They're not allowed to act lawlessly. They're not allowed to make things up as they go along. That is not to them. And brothers and sisters, even in these past 2 weeks, I've spoken to a number of people, thankfully not in this congregation, who have been dismissive of a lifetime of sin because they gave their heart to Jesus when they were 17 years old. and say, oh, Jesus doesn't really mind the things that I've done. No, he does. And he will hold you to account for them. Your law breaking is not paid off by the fact you talk to other drunk people while being drunk about the gospel. It's not paid off because God, in his grace, chooses to use your evil for good purposes. That doesn't justify your abuse of his rule. That somehow your sin that you commit, your lawlessness, is turned by him for good. The current reign of Christ and the imminent return of Christ must drive the people of God to humble submission as they serve him. And again, brothers and sisters, remember, this is a challenge. Remember, this is the beginning of Acts. It is based on the ascension of their Lord that the apostles go forth with his power at his direction to bring the gospel to the world. We are new creations. This is what new creations look like by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not the men we used to be. Our old nature is being put to death. We are different. Behold. You can't make that point when you are living like the world. You can't make that point when you are neglecting to serve the God you call the nations to serve as King. We must serve him well. Christ reigns. That's the first point. Christ reigns. The second point here, though, is also very important and valuable for us 2,000 years later. And that's this. The righteous, and in fact, all of the disciples of Christ, live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. It's important to observe here that there's a transition for the people of God at the ascension of Christ. And it's a critical transition. The ministry of the apostles from this point on will be different than what it was prior to this point with Christ. And that's true for many reasons, but most notably in our passage, Jesus is no longer physically with them. That's a big change. He's not only ascended to heaven, but he is now no longer even in their sight. He's not in their sight. Luke tells us here that the apostles were staring intently, is actually the Greek word there, staring intently after Jesus. It's not surprising, actually, given the significance of the event. We don't want to read too much into that, that they were hopeless or they lost faith because he went away. The commentators go all over the place with that. Simply, I think it's fair to say it would be pretty striking, and you'd be watching him to see what would happen. Would he return? Is there going to be a flash of bright light in the sky? What's going to happen? Someone you know has just risen up physically into heaven. It's no surprise they're looking intently. And yet, God sends two angels to speak to the apostles as they look upward into the sky. On the surface, what these angels say seems to be illogical. They say, why are you standing looking into heaven? Jesus was taken up, and he will descend again in the same way. And why is that illogical? Because if Jesus is going to come back down again, because there's no time frame given, if Jesus is going to come back down again, shouldn't they stand there watching and waiting? Isn't that exactly what he's going to come down. We want to see him descend. We've been waiting for something. And you've just told us it's going to happen. But no, that's not the point of the angels here. The apostles must certainly wait. Jesus has told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. But what the angels are telling them is that Jesus has not disappeared for good. He hasn't abandoned his people. He will return. They're not told when, just that he will. They must trust him until he does. And what's significant here is that this lesson defines the church through Acts and through all time until his return. In fact, I think we could probably say that it defined the church in its infancy even before Christ came in the Old Testament. That they had to look to God in faith, waiting for the promised Messiah that they didn't yet have. Christ came, but now he has ascended. He is no longer seen, and the church must trust him in faith. John recorded in his gospel that after Jesus was resurrected, Thomas doubted, famous passage, and he only stopped doubting when he saw and felt the body of his risen Lord. Can you imagine what that scene must have looked like? Christ has appeared through the wall. Thomas is still doubting. And then he comes over and he puts his fingers in the hands with the wounds, the big thick nails. He puts his hands to feel the wounds of his Lord. He touches the side of his Lord where the spear was pierced. And then Christ asked what he believed, and Thomas answered and professed those amazing words, "My Lord and my God." If only it were that easy. If only we could have Jesus come down whenever we were evangelizing and say, "Hey, look, you know, here's Jesus. You don't believe? Just touch. You know, you touch his hands, touch his side. You'll see." And then they'd have faith, would they not? No. What did Jesus say directly to Thomas, lest we doubt? You remember? "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why? What an amazing power of the Holy Spirit on display to open the eyes, to change the heart, even though Jesus is not physically present. The book of Acts, then, following the ascension of our Lord, traces the blessing of the church who believes by faith and not by sight, whose salvation is so clearly tied to the grace and the kindness of God, who works through the Spirit and the Word so that no man can boast. And brothers and sisters, Ephesians 2, all glory be to God for that. All glory be to God. That the power of the Spirit is such that we didn't need Jesus physically present before he changed our hearts miraculously. We believe by a faith that has been wrought in our heart by an almighty God. And by that faith and by his work, we can never be lost. That defines the church of the New Testament. I think it's fair to say most of us know what it's like to have doubts, particularly in times of hardship or when everything seems to be going wrong, and it happens sometimes when you're barely holding on by your fingernails, your children are not responding to discipline, or they're sick again and you haven't had the sleep that you need and you're running on empty, or there are layoffs announced just as your mortgage payments are due. How much more, though, would doubt and despair be imminent when the disciples of Christ heard yet again of another brother or sister in the faith slaughtered by the Romans, stoned by the Pharisees for giving the gospel? Or they, someone that they had relied on as disciples and apostles, they'd relied on as a fellow harvester. And you read the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, there's this sentiment in the closing chapters. When you see someone who you depended on, who you relied on in the service of your Lord, give up on the faith or prefer the passions of the flesh to satisfy their soul, and so they deny Christ. How much more would doubt and despair be imminent when they themselves are dragged before the powers of this world and the pressures of the devil pour out upon them to recant faith in their Lord. And the vast majority of Christians throughout the past 2,000 years have not seen Christ. The vast majority of Christians have not suffered in such ways. And yet, they share in the sufferings of their Lord. And they attempted to despair and to doubt in the midst of those sufferings. Is that not true? Much worse than many of us have suffered. Everyone else, apart from the apostles who suffered most intensively in this way, must suffer by faith. Because they trusted in the word that had been delivered to them. In congregation, this is a challenge to you and to me, even 2,000 years later. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Christ is now in heaven bodily. We, like the apostles, no longer see him. And you know, we really need to think about this long and hard. We need to be very careful with this because it's all too easy to think that we can just kind of live our lives because the what's that expression? The cat is away, so the mice play? No, it's something different. I just made that one up. But you understand the sentiment. Because Christ is absent, we can get away with what we want to get away with. It's not such a big deal. No one's there to tell us otherwise. But you see, faith recognizes that Christ does reign, that he does know all things, and he calls us to then serve him faithfully. Do you serve him faithfully? In every area of your life, do you serve him faithfully? Do you live with the constant conviction that your Lord will return to judge the living and the dead, that justice will be done? Do you live with the constant conviction that your Lord has directed you as his servants to do a worthwhile work that will bear fruit by his power, despite seemingly evidence to the contrary? Do you trust that in the end the victory is yours? You should. I should. And may God help us as we doubt. By way of conclusion here, brothers and sisters, the weightiness of the ascension cannot be understated. It's not just a footnote. It's an extremely significant thing for the life of believers. It's weighty because it defines the future of this world, our current service of the King, and our security in every day we draw breath in the hands of your Lord. And make no mistake, your eternal security does not rest on your emotional state. Yes, you have doubts. I have doubts at times. You wander. You become emotionally driven. You struggle. But your eternal security does not rest on that state, on how hard you hold on. It rests entirely on the power and the sure promises of an Almighty God through the current reigning Son. As surely as the Son has been lifted up, so too are all of us who believe lifted into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, though we do not fully experience that now, that is the promises of the Scripture in Ephesians 2. Even now, we are with him, and we look forward to experiencing that in full. So look to him. Trust in him. For our Lord will return in glory. He will return. Whether in your lifetime or one to come, he will. And until he does, serve him faithfully and serve him courageously. You read through the book of Acts, they were constantly praying for courage and for boldness. Strengthen those weak knees. Give light to the darkness. And know this, brothers and sisters, your work as the work of the apostles was also true in this respect. Your work is not in vain, for your Lord reigns in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing to meditate on. A sobering thing, a challenging thing, but a wonderful thing. We thank you that Christ did not just remain in the grave and he didn't just get resurrected from the dead, but he has received his crown, many crowns, and that he is seated at your right hand to rule. And so we submit our lives to him in every area. We repent of the sins that we continue to commit. We repent from the wandering, and we ask that we will serve you well in our lives. And as we do so, Lord, we ask for courage, for boldness, for conviction, that we will declare the message of hope to the world, that if they also repent and believe, then they too will have their heart changed by the Spirit, and that they will be adopted as heirs of the King, and we will be together with them in glory forevermore. Lord, may you impress upon them the weight of such a reality, and that they too will have faith as we have received by your grace and your mercy. Strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.